Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, welcome again to all of our guests. We're so happy you're here. For those watching online, we love you. Hope you're doing well. There are a few scandalous points to the Christian faith. A few scandalous points. Not that they're really scandals. Not that they're scandalous at all, really. Not that they're scandalous to us. But they are scandalous in the world. The world finds them scandalous. One is that we believe that God became a man. Some people just reject that that could ever possibly happen. But we believe that God sent his own son, that Jesus, the Son of God, became man. Another is that we believe that God has spoken. We're just talking about it. That God has revealed himself in his son and in the word of God, the Bible. And so we can take this up and we can learn what God is like. We can learn about what God has done for us. That's scandalous in this world. Critics of the scriptures make fun of us for believing that this is from God. And I think it's good for us to recognize that these principles that we have, that God became man or that this is the word of God, they can be attacked by that highly reasoned and super intellectual assault. Oh yeah, prove it. Prove it. But the truth is that people believe all kinds of things that they cannot prove. Every single person believes all kinds of things that they cannot prove. They are relying on their faith for a massive part of their lives, and their worldview is informed by presuppositions that they're holding on to by faith. The difference for us as Christians, the difference between us and that, is that we're willing to say what it is we believe by faith. We're willing to clarify and say, here it is. We believe God became man. We believe there is a God. We believe that this is God's word. And many people that say, yeah, well, prove it, they're just not even willing to tell you. They're not even willing to admit to themselves what it is that they believe by faith. And so don't ever be afraid or ashamed. They're doing it too. They're just not being as clear or as honest about it. We don't have a blind faith. There's lots of evidence for our faith. Really, there's a mountain of evidence for our faith. And so we're going to stand on that. Nevertheless, the world may attack some areas of our faith, like the Bible. They may think, that's scandalously naive. How could anyone base their life on those ancient texts? And we know that the world views it that way. And our lives should be lived in such a way that it proves otherwise. It proves that, no, this is the Word of God. Look at the ring of truth. Look at all the evidence. Look how it's impacting my world, my life. Look at who I am because of what Jesus has done. But that brings us to another scandal, the one that we want to address today. I'll call it the scandal of Christmas. It's probably not quite properly named, but I'll call it that, the scandal of Christmas. Because you see, upon first observation, the people that were living at the time that the Apostle Matthew wrote, and the people that were living at the time that Jesus lived, those people would not have seen Jesus as fulfilling the prophetic messianic mold. And given those assumptions that people would have made about Jesus upon observing him, to then claim that Jesus is the promised Savior King would have been scandalous in their eyes. They would have been like, what are you talking about? That's crazy talk. That's ridiculous. And so it would have seemed scandalous to them to call Jesus the Savior. That's why Matthew is showing, no, look again. Jesus is actually checking. He's ticking off all of the prophetic messianic boxes. And today, this Christmas morning, it brings us to the last checkbox that we're going to hit on in this little series that we've called Child of Promise. This is our last one in that series. And by considering Matthew's inspired work here, we get to know Jesus better. We get to understand God better. Because the sovereign God is behind all of this, all of what we see here. So let's say it like this. Consider the scandal of Christmas and grow more established in the Son of God. As you weigh out, as you look at the scandal of Christmas, you're going to grow more established in Jesus. We'll take the effort of this growth in three parts. The first part is the scandal. What do I mean by the scandal of Christmas? Well, I already kind of explained it, but let's go to the text for answers. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. Matthew 2, 19 to 23. I'll read that for you here in just a moment. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this begins by showing us how Jesus ended up in the city, or the town, really not a city, the town of Nazareth. When the scripture uses the word city, sometimes it's interpreted as city. It's not the best interpretation because there's not a good way to go from Greek to English there. But sometimes it uses city. But it really is not a city. It's a town. Now, his parents bring Jesus there as a young child. Think about this. Jesus is under 5 years old. He may be as young as 2, but somewhere in that range. And then he's raised in the town of Nazareth until he's about 30 years old and begins his ministry. And so he spends at least 25 years of his life there, which explains why sometimes the scriptures refer to him as what? Jesus of Nazareth. And all of the names that the scriptures give the Lord are precious and sweet. But this is one of them, Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because it ties him to a particular geographic location. It makes his humanity, the fact that he lived on this earth and walked on this earth and was raised up as a child and became a man and gave himself for us. It brings all of that into focus. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to discuss Nazareth a bit more in just a few moments, but suffice it to say for now, if you had simply met Jesus or you knew of his family, you would not think for a moment that Jesus of Nazareth had the prophetic credentials to be the Savior. And we even see that at points in the Gospels, people questioning, how could he be the Savior? Do you know where he's from? How could he be the Savior? There's no way. And that's the scandal, not to us, but to them and to this world. And that's why Matthew records the story, to show us that Jesus is the one. So here's one of the points of the scandal. One of the points of the scandal that Matthew works through is Jesus' parents. It's Jesus' parents. Specifically, his father. And you may even remember that not that long ago, the term illegitimate was used to label children that were born outside of marriage. Society no longer uses that term because it stigmatizes the child for the choice that the child's parents have made. But in first century Judaism, it was scandalous to have a child outside of marriage. And it did stigmatize the child. They weren't shy about that. The child was seen as defective in some way because of the sin of the parents. And this is how some categorized Jesus, because they didn't know him well. And maybe his father had passed away, probably had passed away by the time he was an adult and in his ministry. But even more, there were rumors circulating that Jesus wasn't Joseph's son anyway. And so this seemed to be a scandal. And that's how some categorize Jesus. He's illegitimate. He's tainted. He's defective. And you may remember in John chapter 8 and 9, there's a crowd gathering around Jesus. And in that crowd are some of the religious rulers. And they're putting Jesus to the test. They're trying to undermine him. They're skeptics and they're questioning him. And they're investigating him, looking for problems in his story so that they could expose him as a fraud. And one of their lines of inquiry, really, it's an accusation, so they're using questions, but there's tremendously malicious agenda behind the questions. One of those lines of inquiry goes like this: where is your father? Where is your father in John chapter 8? And then as Jesus responds to that, he's telling them, God is my father. Jesus raises a question about their lineage. Saying, God is my father. And they basically reply to that, hey, our ancestry is certain and solid. We come from Abraham. We're not the problem. You're the problem, Jesus. But then they go a step further. And in verse 41, they say something like, we were not born of sexual immorality. We know our ancestor. We know where we're from. We're set. We're solid. What about you? Where's your dad? We weren't born of sexual immorality. You see the hint there? You see what they're getting at? They're sticking it to him. You were born in sexual immorality. That's what they're saying. You were born from potentially adultery. And from there, Jesus, who's an expert at winning friends, tells them that their father is the devil. And it is true, and it's an incredibly important truth for us. But you see the accusation there. They're saying, we don't know who your father is. You were probably born in sexual immorality, and that discredits you. There's no way you can be anyone. You can't be a man of God. You shouldn't be anyone that anyone's listening to, because of your heritage. And so Matthew wants to make it clear. No, Jesus is not the product of immorality. He is the conception of God. He is God become man, a great mystery and a great miracle. The virgin conceived and was with child. And the only way that our sins could be paid for once and for all, the only hope that we have to be reconciled to God is if God does this for us. We must have the virgin birth, and that is what is provided in Jesus. And so Matthew records the true story. And let's remember that Matthew is willing to die for this testimony that he's writing down. He gives his life for this. He certainly believes that Jesus is born of a virgin, and he hands the story on to us. So can anyone prove to you? If someone were to say, prove it. Can anyone prove to you that Jesus was born of a virgin? No, I can't do that. But I do believe that God is so loving that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but gain eternal life. And in order for that to be the case, he had to be born of a virgin. Now, the next three parts, that's in Matthew chapter 1, the end of Matthew chapter 1. The next three parts of the scandal that Matthew's addressing, the scandal of Christmas, have to do with where Jesus is from. So a student of the scriptures in Jesus' time may have wondered, what connection could a boy from Nazareth have to do with the redemption history of Israel? Where are the symbolic connections to the redemption history? The history, the ancient history of Israel as God's people. There have to be connections. Where are they? He's from Nazareth. That's what we know. There's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, what connections are there? There are none. And no symbolic connections mean that Jesus cannot be the one. And that's why Matthew records the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the city of David. That's why he does it. There's a connection. And that's why Matthew goes on to record the story of the flight down to Egypt and why they came back from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. There's the redemptive historical connection with the Exodus and Moses. And that's why Matthew does that. He's helping people get over the scandal of Christmas. Here's how he's connected. Here's the connection to the prophecy. But then we come to the last prophecy about where the Savior would come from. And the scripture says he would be called a Nazarene. We read that here at the end of chapter 2. But hopefully you're beginning already to see how Jesus answers the scandal and therefore how we can grow more established in the Son of God. Consider the scandal of Christmas and grow more established in the Son of God. Let's take the second part. We looked at the scandal. Let's look at it a little more closely, but this time it's going to show us light. Let's look at the light. Now, there is a problem with this next point about Jesus being from Nazareth, about the prophets talking about Jesus being from Nazareth. Now, again, not that it's a problem for the scripture, but it is a problem for us reading through it. And by the way, the vast majority of problems that critics have with scripture are frankly easily solved. They're apparent problems. They appear to be problems to that person, many times because that person has preconceived notions about the Bible and they create problems for the Bible out of their own ideas of the Bible rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. And so we should recognize that. But here's a problem for us. We're going to see it right away. Here's the challenge. You can put that text up on the screen, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, the last verse of the chapter. It says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And the problem is that that phrase, he would be called a Nazarene, is not found in any of the prophetic writings. And it's not found in the entire Old Testament. And so what do we do if we see an apparent problem in the text? Well, we look more closely at it. We seek to understand God's word better. We don't begin with the presumption that, oh, God must have a problem here. No, we start with, oh, my understanding of the text isn't complete. And so we look more closely at it. And when we look more closely at it, you can see it right up there on the screen. We notice that the word prophet here is plural. Now, in those other three instances, the virgin birth and the fact that Jesus would come from Bethlehem and the fact that the Savior would come out of Egypt, those three times that Matthew writes that, he writes it singular. He says, as the prophet spoke or the prophet wrote, prophet. And so when he writes that, he means a specific prophet. So Isaiah wrote about the virgin birth and Micah wrote about Bethlehem being the place of the birth of the Savior. And Hosea wrote about the connection between the Exodus, out of Egypt, I've called my son. But here the word is not prophet, but it's prophets, it's plural. In other words, this is a compilation of the ideas and the principles that come through the prophets, describing what the Savior to come is like, describing what he's going to character, what's going to characterize him overall when he comes. And so what we should be looking for here are characteristics. That's the idea. And I'm going to give you two clear notes from the prophets, plural, that point to the Savior being called a Nazarene. First of all, the town of Nazareth was the smallest no-name place ever. I want you to just start thinking of, what's that place in your mind? What's that place in your mind where you think, oh my goodness, nothing good comes out of that place? I can't imagine what it would be like to be raised there. I can't imagine what it'd be like to live there in that place. Now, the town of Nazareth is that no-name place. It's like the ultimate no-name place ever. Not today. Today it's large. But back then, it was a nothing place. It had a connection with an important road. And so you did have people coming through, but they weren't stopping in Nazareth. And it did have impressive views. It's on a ridge. It has impressive views of historical Israelite geography. And one of the commentators I read talked about how you could stand on the ridge and turn around and you'd be able to point to different places where major historical things happened in the history of Israelite redemption. And that's pretty awesome. But it was tiny. Never more than a few hundred people, maybe only 100 people. And there were significant towns around it, like Cana of Galilee to the north. And when we think about this little town, it's near a road, but people aren't really stopping there. What can we liken it to? I don't want to insult anyone's hometown, but I'm sure you have ideas. And one of the fascinating things about the town of Nazareth is there is no writing about the town of Nazareth in the Old Testament. There's no writing about the town of Nazareth in Josephus, which is one of the major extra-biblical sources that historians use. Nothing. I think there may be one inscription found in another town in what was like a pavement. And that's like the only reference to the place. And we know it was there. Obviously, we have the witness of Scripture, and it's there now. But it was a nothing place. No one thought about this place. The attitude of the unimportance of Nazareth comes out nicely in the interaction between Philip and Nathanael in John chapter 1. Philip is brought to Jesus and becomes one of his disciples. And then he goes to Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found the one." And the words are fascinating because he says, "We found the one that the prophets talk about. And that's written about in the law of Moses." He talks about Moses and the prophets. He says it explicitly. "We found the one." That's a really great start. Can you imagine when he's saying this to Nathanael, who we find out later has a tremendous heart for Israel. He's one of God's people. And can you imagine when he's saying this, "We found the one that the prophets and Moses talk about." Can you imagine the excitement rising in Nathanael's heart? Oh my goodness, the one that the prophets have spoken about, the one that Moses speaks about. It's a great start. Stirring up his hope. And then Philip says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you probably know Nathanael's response to that. And Nathanael's response, in light of the idea of the prophets speaking of him and of Moses speaking of him, how could Nazareth be connected with that? It can't. It's impossible. There's no connection with Israel's redemptive history. There's nothing significant about this town. And you know Nathanael's response. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And what he's saying there is, there's nothing produced there. There's no one of note that emanates from there. There's no historical honor in the place. And so, you're telling me this magnificent thing. I'm saying a man of God can't even come from Nazareth. Nothing spiritual, nothing of worth comes from Nazareth. You're telling me Messiah is coming from Nazareth? That's not even possible. And Philip does an amazing and good thing. He just says, "Come and see. Come and see." What an awesome attitude. That's the way we ought to be. We can't just tell people. We have to say, "Come and see. Come and see." It's one of the reasons why we ought to be bringers, why we should continually be inviting people to church. Come and see. And you know where one of the main ways they're going to see Christ? They're going to see Christ in the worship. They're going to see Christ in our praises being raised. They're going to see Christ in the Word of God. They're going to see Christ in your love for one another. They're going to see Christ in your gathering. Come and see. And so Philip says that, and Nathanael goes and sees, and guess what? very quickly he's convinced, this is the Savior King. And so Nathanael, that interaction between Philip and Nathanael illustrates for us a principle that comes through in the prophets that in many ways was overlooked by the scholars at the time. It comes to us from Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. See, this is one of the ways that Jesus is despised and not esteemed. Every time someone had that reaction that Nathanael had, can anything good come from Nazareth? They were fulfilling this prophecy, or rather, Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. There's no admiration, there's no esteem, there's actually contempt for him because of the place that he's from. And so in that, Jesus fulfills the scripture. But there's another way that Jesus fulfills what the prophets have written. And Isaiah talks about this as well. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, but there will be no gloom. I don't have this for you on the screen. I'll read it for you. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And this is a remarkable thing because at the time, that portion of Israel wasn't near as dominated by Gentiles as it would become later. But by the time of Jesus, the region of Galilee, of which Nazareth is a part, that region is full of Gentiles. You have some real Jewish population centers. Probably Nazareth was a very Jewish town, and where Jesus was trained in the Torah is probably a very Jewish place. But all around it, and the major cities around it, were highly multicultural. And there was tons of crossroads for the ancient world there. Lots of cultures coming through. And so it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. But when Isaiah talks about it, he says Galilee of the nations. He says the people that live in that area are going to see a great light. And then you go a little further in the book of Matthew. So we're here in Matthew chapter 2, talking about the prophecies of Isaiah. And other prophets indicate these things in the Old Covenant. You go a little further in the book of Matthew. You go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. And Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah that you see up here on the screen. And when he quotes it there, it's actually in the context of talking about when Jesus moved basically from Nazareth to Capernaum. But the thing to recognize there is that that's all in the region of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's this idea that Jesus is operating entirely at this time in that region where there were so many Gentiles. And so now you think back to God's promise to Abraham, where God promises Abraham that not only will he become a great nation, but that his descendants will be a light to all nations. Briefly, ancient Israel was that on the Mount of Zion there in Jerusalem when Solomon was king and people came from all over the world to see his wisdom. But now, for real, in a final way, in an ultimate way, Abraham's descendants, wrapped up in Jesus the Christ, will become a light to all the nations. And so there he is operating in the region of Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, that concept, that idea that Gentiles could become part of the people of God, that is not just limited to ethnic Israel, but that light was meant for us. It's why almost all of us are here today, because God reached out to the Gentiles in Jesus the Christ. Yes, Jesus is from the no-name town of Nazareth, surrounded by Gentiles, and that is another reason why he fulfills the prophetic requirement as the Savior. It's why he needed to be a Nazarene so that we could be saved. Consider the scandal of Christmas and grow more established in the Son of God. A final third part here. We've looked at the scandal. We've looked at the light shining to us. And now we're looking at the love. We need to see the love here, because throughout the Christmas story, the providence of God is constant. His sovereignty is applied in the specific aspects of the travels of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And where they go, and when they go, and why they go, and where they end up, it's all arranged by God to demonstrate that this is Messiah. And it's this tremendous arranging of the chess pieces. Some people joke about, or they admire people they believe are so intelligent that they're playing 3D chess, or rather 4D chess. They're playing a complicated game at another dimension, another level that most of us plebes can't even imagine. That's really only true of one, and that's God. And in his sovereignty, he is working his love out. And it's magnificent. Just take a look at the way we see this in the way God interacts with Joseph. He interacts with Joseph. Joseph, the head of his home, even though he's not the biological father of Jesus, he basically adopts Jesus and cares for him and looks over him. But look at the way God keeps interacting with Joseph. It's rather remarkable how much God interacts with Joseph. It's one of the marks of Jesus being the Savior. And so in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and just kind of look at these texts as I go through them, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 25, tells a story. Joseph is betrothed to Mary. Mary's pregnant. What in the world? She's saying that God has done this, that she's seen an angel. What is he supposed to do with this? And so he's planning to put her away quietly. He just can't reconcile this. He's a righteous man. He's never known Mary to lie. Even if he's inclined to believe her, I just can't reconcile this. And so he's gonna not marry her, but you get the sense that he's gonna try to care for her in the process so he doesn't just shame her. And as he considers these things in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And it goes on from there. And so Joseph doesn't put Mary aside. He doesn't leave her without a husband. He believes, and he cares for her, and he cares for the child. But God's interactions with Joseph don't end there, because just a little further on, we see God sending Joseph down to Egypt, saying, take your family down to Egypt. And I misplaced the scripture there, but it's chapter 2, verse 13 and following. After the wise men leave, this is what happens. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. You see the providence of God being worked out, that God is sending his angel to give extremely specific revelation to Joseph so that he can lead his family and keep baby Jesus safe. And then the move back to Israel. The move back to Israel a little further on, as we read about in verse 19 and beyond. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel." And so they start to go back to the Bethlehem area, Judea. Maybe they wanted to settle there. But one of the sons of Herod, the worst one, the most treacherous one, is overseeing that area. He was so bad that the Romans got rid of him in 10 years. He ruled for 10 years from the death of his father Herod till about 6 AD. And he stood out as cruel in a time of tremendously cruel tyrants. That's pretty bad. And the scripture says that Joseph was warned in a dream. So that is a fourth time, right in these few verses, that Joseph is directed by the hand of God. Now, what we need to see here is that this is God's love for baby Jesus, for protecting the Lord so that he would grow. And that last time he sees a dream, instead of going to the Jerusalem area, Joseph leads his family and they go to where? Nazareth. So that he could be called a Nazarene, so that he could come from a despicable place, so that he could be a light that shines among the Gentiles, so that he could be that kind of picture of redemption, God's redemption of the world. But this is God's love for Jesus. But can we just pause for a moment and consider, it's obviously God's love that he would send his own son to die on our part. But think about this for a moment. Think about God's love in each one of these steps to make sure that not only is Jesus preserved, but so that he would fulfill very specifically, through the providence of God, everything that needs to be fulfilled so that we know he is the sent one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is our King. That is incredible love from God. Consider the scandal of Christmas and grow more established in the Son of God. I want to ask Doug to come. We're going to sing a song here in closing. And as they come up here and prepare, I just want to draw your attention to a response. When I say we want to become established or we want to grow more established in the Son of God, I'm not saying we want to just grow in factual knowledge about who Jesus is. But we want those facts, we want that information to have its full impact on us. We want to be established not just in facts about him, but in him, to make that connection with the love of God. If God would go to these lengths to fulfill these prophecies, to make sure it's recorded and brought to us these thousands of years later so that we could delight in them and rejoice in them and be assured in them, how much must he love us? How much must he love us? And so we don't want to be just established in facts about Jesus. We want to be established in Jesus. Because believing in him changes everything in us and about us and for us. It changes our entire formula for life, what that equation looks like and what the outcome ought to be. And so when you consider the scandal of Christmas, what some would think scandalous, when you consider that, and when you realize what God has done to orchestrate all of this, to bring Jesus to come as our Savior, let love in your heart be stirred up. More love for Christ.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.